I want to talk with you today about the glories of Christian spirituality, the apostolic biblical Christian spirituality. Now, spirituality is a big word, especially in our day and age. It is a word that is tossed around in secular circles as well as Christian circles, religious circles. There's many people today, in fact, who consider themselves, quote, spiritual, end quote, but not religious. That's a popular term, popular phrase. And so what is spirituality? It is something that, a question that really needs to be answered well, because as people in recovery will tell you, without spirituality, they have very little chance of getting free from their addiction and the sometimes underlying trauma and other issues that plague them and drive their addiction. So spirituality is a big topic within the recovery community. One only has to read through the book of Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, their textbook, and to discover that they place a huge emphasis on a spiritual experience, and then thereafter expanding the spiritual life in order to not only retain their sobriety, but go on to live a contented sobriety and a productive life. So the 12 steps, which are commonly known within 12-step circles, within Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and some of the other programs such as Al-Anon and Codependence Anonymous and so on, these are all very spirituality-centered. The question is this spirituality truly spirituality? Is it really something that is a spirituality, or is it a more of a human spirituality? So, but within Christian circles, within the Christian paradigm that you and I live in, we need to be very careful about our own spirituality. We want it to be something that we are assured is in line with the biblical truth and the revelation that we find in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. The problem with most Christian spirituality today is that it's binitarian, I would suggest to you, meaning that it's based on propositional and revealed truth, which is good, nothing wrong with that, but it has very little of the experiential nature of our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Very few Christians today, especially within evangelical circles, enjoy an experiential fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so their spirituality is really more intellectual than it is spiritual. It is a exercise in the acceptance and the embrace of propositional truth, which is fine in and of itself as far as it goes, but we are called into an experiential knowledge of God. We are called into experiential, existential relationship with the triune God, the eternal God who's called us by his eternal choice, predestined us to be a member of his people, to fellowship with him, to have his son secure our redemption through his sacrifice and resurrection and ascension, where he now sits at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for his own. And at Pentecost forward, we have this gift of God's very own presence dwelling within us. So this is the triune or Trinitarian nature of Christian spirituality, that we understand the realm of in which we belong, that we're no longer of this world, but we are in fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The problem comes in most of Christian spirituality today is that it's more really binitarian, meaning that there's a real absence of an experiential awareness of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But today I want to share with you a just an overview of a paper I'm completing regarding Christian spirituality as to the contrast between the propensity to fall back into law or observance of Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's not the order, but you get my point. The first five books of the Bible would be referred to by in the rabbinic tradition as the Torah. And so when I refer to Torah in this paper, I will be referring to the law, of course, but the observances that are prescribed primarily within those first five books. Now, it has been the plague of upon Christianity since the beginning to struggle with a Judaistic influence that would call us back away from faith alone in Christ alone to Torah observance as necessary. In other words, what the apostles contended with were those who believed that you are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, and that afterwards you must begin to relate to God on the basis of law to be named among his people and to be assured of final justification. This was the perversion, the distortion of the gospel for which, against which, Paul and the other apostles vigorously contended. And we need to do so today. But it has found its way back into, since the Reformation, into our normative way of thinking. So that when we think of Christian spirituality today, we are often inclusive of Torah observances on some level or another. And this is very important, because what we're talking about here is the distinction, the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and some other gospel, and consequently another gospel that will ultimately redefine Jesus, redefine the work of the Spirit, and redefine the gospel altogether to you. So these are serious things, and on many levels. But I'm speaking today to people who are in recovery. I'm speaking to you today who are recovering from drugs or alcohol or other compulsive or process behaviors, and your friends and family who have suffered along with you. And the need, the absolute essential need for healthy spirituality that's grounded in the truth as we find it in Jesus. So, I'm just going to read part of this paper to you this morning. I'll do my best to keep you from getting too bored. I don't want to read in a boring way, but I will just read this paper and pause perhaps in the middle of it from time to time to make a parallel or a sidebar comment. So let me just begin. It's only a few pages. In June of 1643, the English Parliament commissioned a group of men to develop a document to standardize the doctrine of the Christian faith within the state church, so as to ensure Christian morality and to put down what was called then the Anabaptists and the so-called antinomianism. That's a big word that simply means those against law. And they wanted to do that to clear and purify English society, if you will, and to bring morality and moral restraint back into English society. So an estimated 120 men gathered in what was called the Jerusalem Chamber of the Deanery of Westminster, commissioned again by Parliament to come up with a document that would standardize doctrine. Now, one of those leaders quipped, "What place would be more fitting for the building of Zion than the Jerusalem Chamber? So right out of the gate, there was a Judaistic tenure to this gathering. By June of 1648, both the House of Commons and the House of Lords approved this document, which came to be known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. In 1729, the Synod of Philadelphia adopted the WCF for use by American Presbyterians in the United States. Today, worldwide, globally, this document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is revered by the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, as well as many in Baptist and evangelical circles. So what follows now is a brief summary regarding the use of the law as prescribed within this document as the rule of life for Christians. Article 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do we owe obedience, unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension, on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So far, so good. Article 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith reads, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." Article number 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So, let me comment. The Westminster Confession of Faith is rightly strong on affirming the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. The irony in this document is that it advances. By the time we reach this chapter 7, article 3 through 6, a unbiblical view of the covenants, a framework for the covenants that is not found in Scripture. So there's the irony that the opening chapters of this document are so strong on affirming the authority of Scripture, and yet by this chapter they are adding to the Scripture. By adding to the Scripture this fabrication of a covenant of works, which you cannot find in Scripture, and a covenant of grace, which they deemed to be an overarching covenant that began in the garden and overarched throughout redemptive history, and all the other biblical covenants serve as administrations, especially the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So that all these other covenants are under this umbrella of a covenant of grace. More on that soon. Article 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of testament. I just read that. Article number 5. This covenant was definitely administered in the time of law. So, we have these this one covenant, covenant of grace, overarching covenant, and all the other biblical covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are all simply administrations of this overarching covenant of grace. Now, mind you, there is no teaching, and you cannot find this overarching covenant grace within Scripture. It is a pure theological fabrication. Okay, so it was differently administered in the time of law. Okay, pardon the interruption. So this covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of the gospel. So you already see that they're convoluting both covenants into one. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foreseeing Christ to come, signing Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now, what's important to understand here, again, is that the overarching covenant of grace that they refer to is not found within Scripture. It is not a biblical covenant. It is a theological, manufactured fabrication that they have imposed upon the text, indeed upon redemptive history, in order to make their system work, their covenantal reformed system. Article 6. Under the gospel, when Christ's acceptance was exhibited, the ordinances on which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, and the administration of sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though few in number, and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. This is a lot, isn't it? He goes on, to all the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and it's called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. This is where dispensationalism and covenant theology have a little in common, have so much in common, inasmuch that they have simply distorted and done violence to the intertextual revelation of biblical covenants within the text itself. So, but that's what men do in order to advance their interests and to advance their systems which serve that interest. Now, I've just read to you six articles of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're found in chapter 7, articles 1 through 6. Now, mark it down. What you just read, what you just heard, is the presentation of an alternative covenantal framework other than that which is found in the New Testament itself. Let me say that again. What you just heard is the presentation of an alternative covenantal framework other than that which is found in the New Testament itself. This framework is built not upon biblical covenants, but upon the theological fabrication of two man-made covenants, the covenant of works and covenant of grace, neither one of which are found in Scripture. Just as the apostolic fathers in the second century had done, by adopting a different framework than the apostles, whereby they presented a different gospel ultimately, the Westminster Divines, as these men are reverently titled, imposed their agendas and philosophy upon the Scriptures in order to make it support their system. A system which was an accommodation to the culture of Christendom, European state church structure, particularly to reinforce the magisterial demand for infant baptism. So whereas the prophets declared the promised new covenant as wholly unlike the old covenant, you find that in Hebrews chapter 8 as well, what the Westminster divines relegate both the old and new covenant as administrations of their own covenant of grace, under which the old covenant and new covenant are convoluted. So you don't have a clear distinction. The net effect is a disastrous loss of the biblical distinctions between the old covenant of the letter and the radically new covenant of the Spirit. Now, why is that important? That's important because the apostles made that distinction. This is not an argument between Rick Peterson and the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a coming down to a distinction, a clear contrast between the Westminster divines and the apostles. The net result is a prescription of the Mosaic law as a gracious rule of life under their covenant of grace. That's how that came about. It is an alternative framework, alternative covenantal framework, which cannot, hear me now, but produce a alternative gospel. And thus a whole different basis for living the Christian life than that which is found within the Pauline literature of the New Testament. So, having adopted an alternative covenantal framework, an alternative view of the law is therefore easily adopted. So, instead of viewing the law from within the eschatological lens of the New Testament, that is, as belonging to this present age, and thus is passed in favor of the work of the Spirit, this is the huge central point, in work of the Spirit, the Westminster Confession of Faith reimposes the law upon those in Christ along with its terrors it brings, and thereby effectively negating the eschatological nature of the gospel. Consequently, there exists among the many the notion today that somehow that part of the Old Covenant, often referred to as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, or what they now say as moral law, serve as a rule of life for the Christians. Once again, let me refer to the Westminster Confession of Faith, two articles, real quickly. Article 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs them and binds them to walk accordingly. It directs them and binds them to walk according to the law. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ in his perfection of his obedience. So it is the law, therefore, that binds you and calls you to duty and calls you and points you to Christ. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, that it forbids sin and threatening, of it served to show that whatever even their sins deserve. This is kind of wooden language, so bear with me. And what afflictions in this life they may expect for their sins, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law, of course. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. So, misery, threatenings, and afflictions for not obeying the law, and blessings for doing so. It almost leaves me speechless, folks. Although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. I don't even know if that last statement even makes any sense. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do so sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. They can say that all they want. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. But that is exactly what Paul contends throughout his writings. And then they even go on to implicate the Spirit of Christ in their schemes. Okay. Now, what we have defined here then, so far, I hope you're still with me, is an alternative spirituality from that which is set forth within the New Testament, tied to the alternative framework defined in the WCF. The covenantal framework produces the spirituality for good or bad. The devil's old scheme of salvation by grace, but being kept and sanctified by law, is in fact codified in this document of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And for nearly 400 years now, it's been sold to billions of Christians. What must be understood here, and what I now state emphatically, is that in prescribing a Christian spiritual life based on law, the Westminster Divines have sided with those teachers who opposed Paul and the other apostles, but Paul particularly in Corinth. Now, let us allow Paul himself to set forth the contrasting effects of his ministry as opposed to the convoluting effects of the Westminster Divines. Having defined the Judaistic legal structure of the framework of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a framework used to impose again the covenant of the letter, let us now examine the Pauline response found in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through chapter 4, 6. Remember, the great issue, as was at stake even with the Pharisees, was not whether grace or faith were necessary, but how one maintained fellowship with God and your place among the people of God. But whether or not one must relate to God on the basis of law in order to maintain one's standing within the people of God. The concern for the Pharisees and all who oppose Paul's gospel sense is producing obedience to God in order to ensure divine acceptance at judgment. This is the part that leaves me almost speechless. Because in the final analysis, folks, what's at stake here is whether or not the finished work of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Let me put it more broadly. What's at stake here is whether or not the sufficient, the finished work of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit, which resulted in the Christian, is sufficient in this life, in this age, or whether or not we must supplement that with observing the law, being subject to both afflictions of the law, and they say no curse, but it's curse, or blessing on our ability to do so. All of those who opposed Paul understood the need for faith and even acknowledged the importance of grace. But what wrangled Paul was the teaching that one must also come to relate to God on the basis of law in order to maintain one's standing in the people of God as they await the final judgment. It was Torah observance, primarily circumcision, dietary laws, and the Sabbath, taught by the Judaizers, and not the indwelling Spirit, that marked out the people of God. Had the Judaizers then been successful, they would have reduced Christianity down to just another Jewish sect and made of none effect the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to redeem all nations through his seed. Now, having read the Westminster Confession of Faith on this point, again, a document that has global influence, not only with Reformed and Presbyterians, but with Evangelicals and even some Pentecostals, let me now give you the apostolic response from Scripture, to which we should always look first anyway. But this is the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. So I'm going to give you a good deal of context here as well. I'm not proof texting here. I'm not just giving you some passage pulled randomly out of its context. I want you to see and hear the mind of Paul here, because he's operating under the Holy Spirit. It's in Scripture. It's in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. Quote, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Remember, Paul is dealing with these teachers that have come into Corinth, and they have said that Paul was a less than a full gospel, that he had only presented to them the good news, and they needed to hear the whole news. "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone." The men from Jerusalem had letters, they had credentials, they had proof that they are the ones with the authority, not Paul. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Verse 7. "Now if the ministry that brought death was engraved in the letters, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was." Okay, so Paul's already making a serious contrast here. "Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Just said that the new covenant has greater glory than the old covenant. The letter of the old covenant kills the spirit of behind the Holy Spirit. The new covenant of the Holy Spirit gives life. Two very important contrasts. And what was transitory came with glory. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in Christ. A proper view of Christ will help us to see the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant in Christ. The implications of this, my friends, are dear. Because what he's saying is that if you are convoluting the old into the new, you have an improper view of Christ. Verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, important to understand, Paul is making two points very clear. One, the old covenant and the new covenant are distinct, contrasted, in fact. One was transitory, one's permanent. One had glory, but this one has more glory. And it is under the latter covenant, the new covenant of the Spirit, by which Christians are transformed into the very image of the Lord himself. Therefore, verse 4, chapter 4, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Clearly a reference to the teachers, false teachers, who had come from Jerusalem. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, it is God's purpose to conform you into the image of his Son, not into the image of the Decalogue. It is the Son. It is the image of Christ. It is Christ himself who is your rule of life. Not the Decalogue, not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, not the law on any one point. It is the great lie within Christendom that it's the great lie of Christendom as well, that God is pleased when we attempt to relate to him on the basis of law, because then we are no longer relating to him on the basis of Christ alone. I can't stress that enough. Don't allow yourself to be sucked back in to a way of life that never worked. It didn't work for the Jews, and it doesn't work for us today. For what we preach is not ourselves, he says in verse 5. But Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. My beloved brothers and sisters, it is Christ in whose image you are being conformed. So what Paul has done in this text is he's offered a refutation of not only those in his day, but a refutation of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and given us also an apostolic proclamation of the covenantal framework of the gospel that brings life by the Spirit and not law. The contrast between the covenant of the letter and the covenant of the Spirit could not be made clearer. Paul tells us his readers themselves are his confession of faith, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. His confidence and competence is not derived by approval of any civil magistrate from Jerusalem or anywhere else, but from God. Civil magistrates may rule over ministers of the letter, but they cannot produce effective ministers of the new covenant of the Spirit. Only God does that. The ministry of the letter, engraved upon stone, came with glory, to be sure. So glorious was it that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, which itself is a major point. From the time it was given through Moses, the law was temporary, transitory, as was the covenant, until the seed to whom the promises referred has come. Galatians 3:19. Once again, Paul strikes the contrast. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Those are Paul's words. Those are not my words. Whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith convolutes the Old and New Covenants, Paul clearly makes distinction regarding the permanence and the degree of glory. So then, how is it that these things are not plain to all? How is it that this controversy even exists? How can it be that people do not see this? It is because the veil which covered Moses' face so that Israel could not see the temporal nature of the glory that remains. Quote, for to this day the same veil when the old covenant is read. What does this mean? Except that they read the old covenant in such a way that they cannot see its temporal nature. In other words, they read the scriptures with a pair of glasses that were designed by their own alternative framework, their own theology, and not by that which is biblical. This has been the struggle from day one. The Pharisees did not understand the covenantal and eschatological implications of Jesus' ministry, and so they rejected him. Those who were converted after Pentecost still did not understand the covenantal and eschatological implications of Christ's coming, and so sought to develop an alternative covenantal and eschatological framework which opposed Paul and the other apostles. By the second century, for want of the wide circulation of Pauline letters, the so-called apostolic fathers relied too heavily upon the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and thus developed an alternative framework of their own, in which the gospel was turned into, again, a new law, a law by which we could work towards justification. This is always the default. And what the apostolic fathers did then is they erroneously set forth a new framework for the gospel, a works righteousness level of the gospel, that set the course for medieval theology, which was then addressed in the Reformation. In those few years where the light was bright during the Reformation, until the reformers themselves succumbed to the state church demands to continue unbiblical practices such as the New Testament rejection of infant baptism, or the clergy, the hierarchy of the clergy, even though Luther saw clearly the priesthood of all believers. The church state stipend clergy, and so on, and so on, and so on. So that by the second generation after the Reformation, we had developed another alternative framework for the gospel. And by the time of the Westminster Confession of Faith, far from being a mature Reformation document, what it does represent is another alternative framework, once again in church history, that points the Christian back to the law as a rule of life instead of to Christ himself. Now, the joy is this. We aren't doing this just for academic reasons. We are not speaking to you this morning for academic correctness. We're not seeking intellectual debate. I'm seeking to bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's in him and in him alone that you have joy. It's in him and in him alone that you find hope. It's in him and in him alone that you find peace and your personal identity. It has always been God's purpose. It's God's eternal purpose to create for himself a people worthy of his presence. The law could not do that. But what God has done in Christ through the Spirit, he has accomplished. Don't let anyone pull you away from that. Amen.